We are still in Mark chapter 14. In the last 10 minutes or so of our study last week, we did start talking about what we have this evening, the Lord Jesus in the place called Gethsemane. We did discuss verse 32, but as it marks the beginning of this section, I might read from verse 32, and I will just read down to the end of this part of the gospel. So that is down to the end of verse 42. Excuse me. So verse 32. And they come to a place of which the name is Gethsemane. And he says to his disciples, "Sit here while I shall pray." And he takes with him Peter and James and John. And he began to be amazed and oppressed in spirit. And he says to them, "My soul is full of grief, even unto death. Abide here and watch." And going forward a little, he fell upon the earth and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass away from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible to thee. Take away this cup from me, but not what I will, but what thou wilt." And he comes and finds them sleeping. And he says to Peter, "Simon, dost thou sleep? Hast thou not been able to watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh weak." And going away, he prayed again, saying the same thing. And returning, he found them again sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they knew not what they should answer him. And he comes the third time and says to them, "Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is delivered up into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us go. Behold, he that delivers me up has drawn nigh." As I noted before, we are now entering into this night on this period, rather, in the night of the Lord's betrayal, which he spent in prayer in the place named Gethsemane, a place that we learn from John chapter 18 was frequented by the Lord Jesus and his disciples. I think the actual geographical location today is not known. I think some speculators to where it might be, but I'm sure God has worked so that the exact location is not known in order to avoid it becoming a place that people visit as if it were. There was some significance to the place itself. The name of the place obviously has some significance, but it's not the geographical place that we are interested in. What God wants us to learn something about is the feelings which his son went through there, and what he did and what he said while he was there. Just by way of introduction, and this will be a little bit of a recap of the things that we touched on at the end of last week's study, what we don't have in Gethsemane, first and foremost, we do not have the Lord's atoning sufferings. The Lord Jesus bore our sins in his body upon the tree, as Peter tells us. He was made a curse because he was hanged upon a tree, as Paul says in Galatians, and the Lord Jesus made peace by the blood of his cross. There was also no blood here, only sweat-like drops of blood to pick up one of the things which Luke says in Luke chapter 22. We also don't have the Lord praying because he was afraid of what men would do to him, or that was a burden for him, what men were going to do to him. I'm not saying that he was oblivious to that, but that's not the subject of what he is praying about. And we also don't have the Lord praying to be saved from death. The rendering of Hebrews chapter 5 in the King James Version might suggest that, but rather, as we noted last time, and perhaps we'll come back to the verses there in Hebrews chapter 5, I think it's verses 16 and 17, the Lord Jesus prayed to be delivered out of death, and that prayer was answered by his God and Father on the resurrection day when he was raised from among the dead. Why do we have this record of what the Lord prayed in Gethsemane? Suggest there's at least three reasons. First, to give us a better impression of what it meant for the Lord to be obedient unto death. Just to pick up one expression from Hebrews chapter 5, the Lord Jesus prayed with strong crying and tears. It was very real and intense feelings that he was experiencing here in the garden. And we have that coming out in some of the expressions in our verses. Second, what we have here also demonstrates the Lord's complete devotion to his Father's will, also the perfection of his manhood. I think there would be something wrong if the Lord had not prayed like he did and what he did here in the garden. And thirdly, the Lord Jesus sets an example for us in the time of his greatest need. He prayed. Perhaps practical things aren't the primary focus of the passage, but nevertheless, they come out. Verse 38, for example, is very practical, and we'll come to that verse. Just coming to what the verses do record, I've already alluded to this. We get some help from the name Gethsemane, which means wine press or oil press, depending on which commentator you rely upon. I'm not in a position to say which is correct, but one thing that is common to those two meanings given to the name is the word, the English word press, the thought of pressing or pressure. That's common to both meanings. And what we see here is the Lord Jesus feeling the emotional weight of what was ahead of him upon the cross. That was always known to him, of course, because he was and is God, therefore knew all things. But as it is now much closer, the feelings of dread and horror that he has in anticipation of being made sin are greater and more real for him. As we noted last week, the Lord goes ahead of his disciples. The disciples can't have full fellowship with him in this prayer. They can't say themselves the same things that the Lord says. They can't feel the same things, because what the Lord is feeling is the anticipation of bearing our sins in his body upon the tree. So in that sense, the disciples can't have full fellowship with the Lord in what he prays here. But at the same time, the Lord does take three with him. And perhaps that, without wanting to go against what I just said, perhaps that just brings before us the Lord's desire that there would nevertheless be an abundant witness of what occurred in the garden. We have that abundant witness, not from Peter and James and John, because they fell asleep, but we have that abundant witness from what we have in the scriptures. And I'd suggest that while we might have to confess that we can't enter fully into everything that the Lord was feeling, yet I think the Lord does want us to have some sympathy with him. He wants us to watch with him for 1 hour, to take up one of the expressions that we have here, or might actually have quoted. No, it is verse 37. That's just by way of general introduction. If I've missed anything that's helpful, just to get us for us to get a proper understanding of Gethsemane, I'm sure that will be added, and that will be very helpful. Otherwise, we can perhaps start partway through verse 33. Just these expressions: the Lord began to be amazed and oppressed in spirit, and then what he says in verse 34, just maybe worth dwelling on them, just so that, as I said, we can hopefully get a bit of an impression of just how much of a weight the Lord Jesus was feeling here.
There were three occasions where Peter, James, and John were singled out by the Lord and called to witness a certain event. Here we have the Lord's prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane. On the Mount of Transfiguration again, they were to see the Lord glorified. And the third occasion was the raising of Jairus' daughter. I think, from what I can see, Mark is the only one to record all three of these, that these three were witnesses of. And I think it's quite right, there needs to be a witness of these things, an abundant testimony to them, but we could say that about all that is recorded for us in Scripture. So I think we are meant to link these three events together, because they are linked in this way, that the Lord purposed Peter, James, and John alone of the disciples should witness something that was going on. Now we know here we are looking at the Lord's sufferings, not the Lord's his actual sufferings, but anticipating them, in the same way that the Mount of Transfiguration is not the Lord's kingdom and power, but in anticipation of this display of the Lord's kingdom in power. And in the raising of Jairus' daughter, we see the resurrection, as it were, of the nation of Israel back to life. So if we put these three together, we really do see a testimony to the Lord Jesus here as the, if we like alliteration, here as the sufferer, as the sovereign on the Mount of Transfiguration, and as the Saviour bringing life to Israel. So if we do like alliteration, there's three S's. We see the Lord Jesus in these characters. He is going to suffer. He is going to reign in the kingdom. Consequent upon that, and Israel will be brought back from a place at present where they are dead, as it were, to share this earthly kingdom with him. So I think we are meant to link these three together. There is a fourth occasion where these three are mentioned, but then it's with Andrew. The four come to the Lord Jesus also. It's only mentioned in Mark. And when the Lord was speaking of the events to come concerning the temple, they come to the Lord privately and say, when are these things to be? So again, it is also linked with the kingdom. When is it going to be? But these three, I think we are meant to link. So we don't want to overlook the fact that when we get these three together, these three events, it does tell us one particular line of ministry.
One commentator has brought this little verse to mind in Philippians 3. The Apostle Paul, he could say, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. He suggests that knowing him would be seeing him on the Mount of Transfiguration in something of his glory. And in relation to the power of his resurrection, the power not only of his resurrection, but of everybody else's resurrection. And you see this at Jairus' daughter. And fellowship of his sufferings is what they saw here in the garden. I just pass it on as an interesting little thought.
We know that the Lord Jesus was a man of sorrows throughout his life. And we also know that he experienced much hardship during his life, but also especially experienced great persecution during the 3 years of his public ministry. The Lord Jesus truly did suffer in greatly for a long time and in many different ways. But perhaps now we're coming to sufferings which are unique. His sufferings upon the cross, of course, were unique, and they caused him to bear things, feel things, endure things which he'd never had to feel or bear or endure earlier in his life. And that was when he was forsaken by his God, which had never happened to him before. And obviously many other things occurred there as well. And as the Lord is contemplating these things, again, consistent with what I said in my opening prayer, I don't want to go too far, but I wonder if now the Lord himself is feeling things in connection with the cross which he hadn't felt before. Again, he obviously had known beforehand what the cross would involve. He knew it, one, always in the sense that he was or because he was God, but he knew it also when he said to apply Isaiah's words to the Lord, here I am, send me. The Lord knew full well what he was signing up for, so to speak, when he said those words. But it's just this expression that we have partway through verse 33, the Lord began to be amazed. And I think the meaning of that word is kind of akin to our English word, or the way in which we generally use the word amazement, but in a negative setting. It was a great feeling involving an element of surprise, but also involving an element of what he had never, or something that was beyond what he had previously thought or known, again, in a negative context. Again, I hope I'm not going too far, but that seems to me to be one of the things that comes out from this word, which might otherwise appear to us to be a strange word to use in this context, but it's now the Lord feeling, if not for the first time, then certainly feeling in a with a depth that he'd never felt before, what is ahead of him at the cross, and then being oppressed in spirit and his soul being full of grief, even unto death. These are very strong expressions, which I think hopefully support what I was just saying, that the Lord is now really feeling in a very deep way and perhaps a unique way in that sense, the weight of what is ahead of him at the cross.
You mentioned surprise, Mark. Could you explain? I don't think anything surprised the Lord. He knew exactly what was going to happen.
Yes. Well, I can explain it, but in doing so, I may well be wrong, and so I just offer this and do so in the hope that it will be corrected if it's wrong. Yes, of course, the Lord Jesus knew everything beforehand, but at the same time he was fully man, sin apart, of course, but he had the same human faculties that we have. This also links in with another point I made earlier, that this is also bringing out the fact that the Lord Jesus was fully man, and also bringing out the perfection of his manhood. I don't want to sort of demean the Lord, but if any of us were in that sort of situation, or even if it's, well, obviously we could never be put in the same situation as the Lord, but if we have something that we don't like ahead of us as we get closer and closer to that event, I think we've all experienced this, that, that our worry about it, or our anxiety, our fear, our dread, whatever, starts to get greater and greater as the event approaches. So it was sort of unique in that respect, that I meant, not that the Lord was learning intellectually or learning in his mind for the first time what he would go through, but he was really experiencing the weight of it to such an extent that he'd never felt it before. We never read, for example, to go back to the expression that we have in Luke 22, we never read of an earlier occasion in the Lord's life when his sweat had fallen to the ground like great drops of blood as he contemplated the cross. We know, of course, that he did contemplate the cross at other times. He'd spoken to his disciples about it, so it was clearly something, as you've noted, that was known to him. But again, he'd never felt the weight of it, I would suggest, but subject to correction where necessary.
Yes, we are very much on holy ground here, aren't we? We're let into secrets of the Lord's feelings, which the disciples couldn't enter into. They fell asleep. They couldn't understand what the Lord was going through. I was thinking of these three, Peter, James, and John. They had been at the bedside of Jairus' daughter when all the rabble were put aside, and there they were told with the parents not to spread it, not to tell it out. It was something which was secret at that time. And when they went to the Mount of Transfiguration, the same, they were told not to tell it until the Lord had risen. So they were allowed into know things which others weren't. And we have a unique position now where we can look at this. We have it recorded for us. And so we can see the words and hear what the Lord said. But it is a very difficult thing for us to understand this fact that the Lord, being God, knew everything, and yet being man, had the true feelings for everything as a man. And so in a way, it's very holy ground that we have to be careful that we don't go beyond and say things that we really have no idea about.
I think we have to be very careful, as we've been saying, because as the eternal Son of God became man, he was the only one who could understand sin and death, the depth to which he had to go. We as sinners can never understand that depth, but he, as the Holy One, knew the full, what's the word you want to use, the full depth of what sin was. And I think if we bear that in mind, we would consider something which perhaps, when we look at Peter, he said, could you not watch 1 hour? As a man, we cannot really enter into these things because we have been involved in sin. But we don't know the depth of sin to the Lord. He became a man, eternal Son of God, became a man. He knew what sin was to God. And he could, the only one who could understand. But he was the one who was prepared to take this on himself and sacrifice as the perfect sacrifice. We have to be very careful because I think, Mark, at the beginning you said that the Lord said, here am I, send me. So he knew full well in eternity what it would cost. But this is entering into that with the Father in a way which we can never understand, in anticipation of what the cross really was to him and what suffering as the Holy One he would have to go into. But whether we can really look into this, it's very difficult. Peter couldn't even watch. I mean, it's very difficult. We can read passages like this and perhaps we can feel things, but to explain them, I think, is very, very difficult. But we have to realise the Lord knew what depth was of sin. We cannot do that. The Lord could. And yes, I think it has been said, that most people have said, it's very difficult to enter into these things. We can feel them perhaps more than we can say them. There's always the danger, has been said, of saying something which perhaps isn't exactly what Scripture teaches.
I think we have to say that he entered into this as man, but with divine sensitivities. It speaks about him being oppressed in spirit in verse 33 in the Darby translation. He says, "My soul is full of grace." And these are the properties of a man, soul and spirit and body, because he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. So he said, though I come to do thy will, O my God. And he knew all before he entered this scene. But it was only subsequent to the incarnation that he could experience such things in manhood. It's the wonder of his person and a depth of suffering that and a sensitivity to suffering that we can, perfect sensibilities, because sinless, that we can never fathom. And isn't it interesting, Matthew and Mark refer to Gethsemane. Luke tells us it was a place where he was wont to go. And John tells us that Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples in chapter 18. So he had experiences and communion with God in this garden on previous occasions. But this is the one. This is the only one, I believe. This is the only time, I believe, that Gethsemane is brought before us here. And John also tells us that it was a garden. Where was a garden? In a garden, Adam was tested, and he failed, and he brought in failure and ruin. And here in a garden, the Lord is tested in the most intense way. And we find that perfection in which he was able to triumph on the cross of Calvary.
We're perhaps conscious of the, well, I say conscious, that's not, in some ways not the right word to use, but we know that the physical sufferings of the Lord when he was upon the cross were very great. Obviously, we're not conscious of them because we can't know what those sufferings were like. The Lord bore them in our place, and that's a wonderful thing that he did for us. I just mentioned that because I don't know, maybe I'm just speaking of what I know to be true of myself, don't know if it's true of others. That maybe it is that physical, so to speak, side of things that occupies us a lot. Obviously, we sometimes refer to the mental or emotional side of things upon the cross when we think of the Lord's cry, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But we have perhaps also just something of the mental side of things and the emotional side of things being emphasized here in the garden, and the physical side, as Andrew has mentioned in a bit more in Luke, but just what we have referred to at the end of verse 33, the spirit, the Lord's spirit, and then verse 34, his soul. I think it's difficult to divide between the two, and certainly the word soul is used, I think, in slightly different ways in the scriptures. But if the spirit makes us think a bit more of the mind, that the Lord was oppressed in spirit or deeply depressed, as I think the same expression is in Matthew 26, perhaps it just brings before us that there was this severe feelings in the mind of depression and oppression, obviously something that human beings can suffer from, but those feelings that the Lord had at this time in his mind, and what we know, I've never experienced it myself in the Lord's grace, but from what I understand, when someone is suffering, a human being is suffering from depression, that's a truly terrible thing for them to bear. But I'd suggest that the depression or the oppression of spirit that the Lord was experiencing here, obviously of a different sort, but also more intense than any human being would ever have experienced in their mind. And then the soul maybe brings before us more the emotions. I just offer that as a suggestion, and we have here, my soul is full of grief, even unto death. The weight of the sorrow and the grief that the weight of that grief that the Lord was bearing was so much that it was almost metaphorically so great as to put him to death. Perhaps some of us on this call have felt at various times in our lives feelings of great grief, and perhaps again some of us can acknowledge that grief can sometimes seem to be just so overwhelming that we don't know how we'll be able to cope with it and how we'll be able to continue. But I think again for the Lord it was so much greater, just this overwhelming grief that was filling him even unto death.
In verse 33, we see the spirit, pressed in spirit, the Lord's spirit. In verse 34, he speaks of his soul, full of grief, even unto death. And death relates to the body. So we see the perfect manhood of the Lord Jesus stressed in these verses, spirit, soul, and body. He is the perfect man, a man just as we are, but sin apart.
Often when we're reading through the Psalms, we come across the little expression, Selah, stop and meditate. And at the end of this verse, it says, tarry ye here and watch. Although it was spoken, of course, to Peter, James and John, I think it's a good verse for each one of us as we talk about these, as I think it was Brian said, holy ground. We have to just watch, just meditate upon it. And realize something of it's beyond our understanding what the Lord entered in here in the garden and as we move through to the cross itself.
We know, of course, this experience was completely beyond the disciples to enter into, but the Lord does ask them. He says, tarry ye here and watch. And then later he says, could you not watch for me 1 hour? And you can feel the Lord's feeling, his desire for company, as it were, for those to understand and enter into what he was going through. But they couldn't. It was beyond them. But we know the Lord loved them, and he'd prayed to his Father for them, as we read in John 17, just before this, and his feelings for his own. But, of course, the whole purpose of him going to the cross to bear this cup was that there might be his own for all eternity. And so as we are his own, we can look upon these things with worship, really, as we consider what he's done for us and what it meant to him as a man to enter into the sufferings that were about to come upon him.
That would be seen, wouldn't it, Brian, in the hymn that we sometimes sing in Mr. Darby's, the long poem that he wrote, Day of Deeper Sorrows. We sing it, Thou soughtest for compassion, some heart thy grief to know, to what thine hour of passion, to comfort us in woe. But they weren't up to it. But the Lord desired that they should enter in to what he was going through, to understand. But at this point, at least, they couldn't.
In the way that the Lord conducts himself here, he does conduct himself perfectly, as of course we would expect him to do, but perfectly as a human being would do in such circumstances or in similar circumstances. Again, I know the focus is not on practical things, but yet the Lord Jesus has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And I think we can apply that principle to what we have recorded in our verses. I just mentioned that because what we have in verse 35 is that the Lord going forward a little, he fell upon the earth. I think it says in one of the other Gospels that he knelt down, but here it's that he fell upon the earth. And perhaps we can see that that's in keeping. It's not an undignified thing by any means, but it's the Lord falling upon the earth because he is so overwhelmed with what is ahead of him, that he wants to bring the matter before his Father. He wants to seek his help. Maybe that's going too far, but certainly he wants to bring the matter before his Father and have communion with him in connection with it. But as man at the same time, he does feel the weight of it that is almost going to overwhelm him. And so he does take this position of great prostration, great humility, a position that I think also it acknowledges his nothingness in himself as man and the need for communion with his Father and dependent upon his Father. I don't want to take anything away from what the Lord did, but perhaps there's just a pattern that we can follow in that regard as well. I'm not saying we need to follow the physical pattern, but maybe the principle of what this pattern is, that if there is a something which might be overwhelming us, sometimes the right thing to do is just to fall down in spirit and bring it before the Lord in prayer.
I noticed that in verse 35, he prays, if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. But in 36, take away this cup from me. Do we distinguish the hour and the cup? Is there a particular significance in these different expressions?
Actually, Andrew, I was thinking the same thing then. It would appear to me that they are two different things. The hour would speak of this intense pressure he's going through at this time, and the cup, the actual death on the cross where he shed his blood in atonement. But I think the hour, as I understand it, would be what we read in here. The, as has been said, the meaning of Gethsemane is my margin gives Olive Press. I think that is the hour where this intense suffering is sure. But when it comes to the cup, that's looking on to the cross. I don't know whether anybody else has other views. I was thinking because in verse 35 it's reported speech. We don't have the Lord's actual words there, but in verse 36 we do. Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou will. Whereas in verse 35, that's only in reported speech by the Spirit.
Another way of looking at that would be to refer to the hour as being that which was about to happen, because he says this is your hour. In a few minutes, as it were, he was going to hand himself over to the mob that came for him. And then the hour, of course, would include the whole of the cross. Whereas the cup is something which he received from his Father, which would especially, I think, refer to the suffering on the cross. But we're not exactly told. So,
I think that it's quite possible, because the cup is obviously speaking of the actual sacrifice of Christ. The 3 hours of darkness, it has to mean that. But this hour, I think, referring to, as you say, it's what man is doing to the Lord. Not only from that point of view, but here particularly, he's anticipating the cross. But when he speaks, he says, this cup from me. And as you say, it's nevertheless not what I will, but what thou wilt. So the cup is obviously speaking actually of the atoning sufferings, whereas perhaps the hour is the non-atoning sufferings.
Just to pick up Andrew's expression from earlier, the Lord Jesus entering into these things with the divine sensibilities. And also to pick up on something that I said earlier, that if we didn't have these things recorded here, something it would be wrong. That the Lord Jesus, knowing what it meant to be made sin, of course it was going to cause him horror, great horror. And that's why we have these words, which perhaps to the human mind might seem strange at first, when the Lord says, and this is verse 36, take away this cup from me. If the Lord had not said that, then we might have wondered whether he was really conscious of at this point of what it meant to be made sin, because for one who is God, the one who was holy, harmless and undefiled, the one who knew no sin, did no sin, there was no sin in him, for him to be made sin. That must have been a horrible thing, and the anticipation also of it must have been a horror. Again, that's the reason why we have these words here, because if we didn't, then it would be something strange. It would almost suggest that the Lord was unconcerned about the prospect of being made sin. Of course, we know that was very much not the case.
We only have a few words here, and of course the Lord's words on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? But they really give us the key to look back at, like, Psalm 22, and the other Psalms that speak of his sufferings, where these things are laid out in more detail for us.
The word translated or used for hour, the Greek word hora, doesn't necessarily mean an hour as we would see it, but a period of time. But it's a fixed period, and you can think of it here. The Lord was anticipating the sufferings at the hands of God. But whereas in the garden, when he says to Judas, it's your hour, that's what was going to happen, a fixed time period of the sufferings at the hands of man. And I think that would that word works both ways in that sense. The Lord knew fully what was to happen from this point right through and exactly what would happen. The disciples didn't understand what the Lord had been telling them. Only in the garden when they saw Judas did they realize what Judas was really like, and up until that point they had no idea. But the Lord, in this prayer, it says that it might pass, this hour might pass from him. Knowing fully what was going to happen, he could understand it at one level, but he also knew, as he says, not my will, but the Father's will be done. Not my will. To go through all these sufferings, both at the hands of God and then in the garden when he says it to Judas, the hands of man.
Just to note something else in connection with the words used at the beginning of what the Lord says in verse 36, we have the words Abba, Father. It's not an expression that we have in the Old Testament. Not an expression that we see the Lord using before this point, or at least it's not recorded before this point, but it is the expression that the Lord uses here, and to me it indicates something of the intimacy and the closeness that there was between him and his Father, and just how much he felt that or valued it, took advantage of it or relied on it in these instances, the closeness of that relationship between him and his Father. Wonderfully, it's an expression that we can use, and it's a privilege associated with being sons of God that we can use that expression. I think if you look at Romans chapter 8, and I think it's Galatians chapter 4, might be chapter 3, I think it's chapter 4, where it's told that we can summarizing a little bit, that we can say the same thing today. I don't think those verses mean that literally we have to say Abba, Father, but it's we can be in the same reality that the Lord was here. And sorry, what I mean in saying that is that just as the Lord was felt here, that the closeness of his relationship with his Father, and he relied upon it in opening up his heart to him and praying to him, that we can do the same thing when we pray to our God and Father as well.
It might be interesting to note at this time that when we read of the saying Abba Father in Galatians and Romans, as you've mentioned, Mark, it is always we cry Abba Father on the two occasions, but here the Lord said, Abba, Father. I don't know if you put any emphasis on the fact that we cry, but it does show that the Lord was unique in his own person. He could say, after the cross, go tell my brother, send them to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father. It's always he is unique.
It's a term of endearment and intimacy and nearness, and because the Spirit would teach us to cry, Abba, Father, it may well be how the Lord addressed his Father on other occasions, doesn't say. But the point I want to make particularly here is the difference between this and his language on the cross. So, some believers think Christ's sufferings all through his life were atoning and something, that these were atoning sufferings. But the language here and on the cross are very different. Here he's saying, Abba, Father, in fullest enjoyment of communion and the strengthening that this brought. Initially on the cross, he could say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And at the end of that time, the word "Father" is again on his lips, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." But in the midst of those sufferings and in the darkness from the sixth to the ninth hour, the language is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that would surely suggest to us that the actual work of atonement and the drinking of the cup was during those hours on the cross.
Abba is a word that usually indicates a close relationship, but a dependent relationship. And I think that is fitting here. And I actually heard it near work once, and it was 3 or 4 year old child sitting on the back of a bike, and dad had gone into the bakery, and it was not very nice weather, winter time. Then this little voice cried out, "Abba," he was wanting his father, he was wanting his daddy. He was worried. He was dependent on his dad and his father for everything. And here the Lord was demonstrating that closeness, but that dependent relationship with the Father as well, knowing fully what was to come in the hours ahead.
Could we also say that while the disciples were unable to enter into what the Lord was thinking and going through, the Father was, and when he says, "Abba, Father," he's speaking to one who understands fully everything that was to come upon him.
Because verse 37 takes us on a new line, or slightly new line, the sad contrast of the disciples sleeping when the Lord has been saying these things, would suggest that maybe we start at verse 37. Next week, but there are still a few minutes before we need to close this evening, and don't know if there are any thoughts on the last part of verse 36. And in some ways, it's one of those expressions that are just so deep that it speaks for itself. But just the devotion of the Lord Jesus to his Father's will, as we would expect from him as the son of his father, but also I think we see it here as the perfect servant as well, irrespective of the circumstances, and even though the circumstances ahead of the Lord Jesus are the absolute worst possible circumstances for him ever to have to go through, the Lord can say, and obviously he's saying them absolutely honestly. It's not a it's not puffery here. The Lord is absolutely honest when he says, "Not what I will, but what you will."
But I think we can get a little clue when he says, "Take away this cup from me," what it meant for the Lord, who was holy, to be made sin. We can't really comprehend what that meant, but this is what was going to happen. And you can understand, in one sense, the Lord's horror at being made sin. But then he says, as you say, Mark, those words, "Not my will." So even then, knowing fully what was to happen, the Lord could say, "Not my will, but yours be done."
If those words also speak to our consciences, again, I know this isn't the focus of the passage, but when one reads those words, or at least when I read those words, I can't help but be ashamed at the many times when, in effect, even if not necessarily expressly, but in effect, I've said, "What I will, not what you will," when it comes to the things that I know that the Lord wants me to do. But the Lord Jesus sets before us the perfect example here. And it's words that we should also honestly say. When it comes to what the Lord wants us to do, it's not a matter of what we will, but it's a matter of what he wills, and everything he wills for us to do. We should have this same attitude as the Lord. So perhaps verse 37 marks the starting place for the study next week. I think Simon will be back in the country then. But if a brother is free to close the meeting for us in prayer, that would be appreciated.